I want to extend a special welcome to you and any visitors we have. Will you join me as I begin our service this morning in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you as broken people, as needy people, as people who need to depend on you. We come this morning to a passage of Scripture that is difficult to process, to understand. So we pray for an extra measure of wisdom and discernment as we look at this Scripture. And I pray that you will use this truth and the context of this passage to convict us where we need convicting, to encourage us where we need encouraging, and to strengthen our trust and faith in you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we are in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Psalms. And the theme of our series is displayed on the screen for you: Psalms for every season of the soul. If you have lived as long as I have, you can attest to the fact that we do go through many seasons of the soul. I hope you can look back at your life and say you have experienced numerous seasons of blessing, joy, and peace. But Scripture is clear that we can also expect trials and disappointment. We may go through seasons where we feel alone, uncertain, confused, threatened, afflicted, mistreated, or weary. Perhaps you are in one of those seasons right now. God's Word and the Psalms in particular speak to each of these seasons of the soul. This morning's psalm speaks to a season that could be described as desperate or anguished, the result of being displaced, oppressed, mistreated, and ridiculed. I should let you know that our message this morning is a serious one. In fact, you might even find Psalm 137 troubling and uncomfortable. So why devote a Sunday morning to this psalm? I know we've got 149 other options to choose from. It's a good question, and honestly, this has been a psalm that when I have read it, I'd scratch my head and then I'd just move on to Psalm 138 because that's much more comfortable territory. This psalm seems confusing. It seems out of place. It wasn't on my list to preach from until my son offered a friendly challenge to do so. And I honestly, it was hard to say no to him. So I chose it. And as I've spent the past few weeks preparing to preach this morning, I have come to appreciate how this psalm speaks to God's justice and how it reveals the faithful clinging to God's promises, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Our theme this morning can be summarized like this: God's perfect justice will always prevail. God's perfect justice will always prevail. Now, before jumping into our text, I'd like to spend a few minutes providing you with some much-needed context. I'm going to steal a line from Pastor Rob here and say we are going to power walk our way through some Old Testament history. I hope you like history. If you don't, hang on with me, because this is all very important to understanding Psalm 137. You see, Psalm 137 begins and ends addressing Babylon, which was probably the Old Testament nation most hostile to God. We can trace Babylon's arrogance and rebellion back to Genesis chapter 11 and the irreverent ambition to build the Tower at Babel, a city that would later become part of Babylon's territory. Now, many centuries later, Babylon would become a world power. And in 586 BC, Babylon conquered Judah, completely destroying the city. The siege on Jerusalem was ruthless. The soldiers killed Jewish men, women, and children. They burned down houses and destroyed the temple. Those who were not killed in the attack were deported hundreds of miles away. For the Jewish people, it was a time of great tragedy and despair. Yet as we just read from Jeremiah 25, this was all part of God's sovereign plan. God allowed Babylon to conquer Judah because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness. But God did not overlook the atrocities and arrogance of Babylon. Just as God used Babylon to punish Judah, He would later raise up the Medes and Persians to punish and destroy Babylon. And in 518 BC, nearly 70 years after Babylon had conquered Jerusalem, the Persian army demolished Babylon. The city would eventually fall into decay until it was deserted and in complete ruin. Are you tracking with me so far? Is this at all interesting? We've got to keep going, but we're actually going to take a step back in time. Because roughly 7 years before Babylon conquered Jerusalem, and decades before Babylon would be overtaken by the Medes and Persians, Jeremiah wrote that these events would happen. And 100 years before Jeremiah, Isaiah also wrote about Babylon being conquered and destroyed. God used the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah to foretell these events. Now, why is this important? It means that the Jews who were in exile in Babylon would have known the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, that God had already promised to punish Babylon and return His people to their homeland. And that is exactly what happened. Shortly after Persia destroyed Babylon, Cyrus the Great issued a decree that the Jewish people could return to their home. Can you imagine, after years of exile, these survivors or children of survivors returned to the land that was completely destroyed 70 years earlier? I think of those images on TV after a tornado or a hurricane, where you see the families return to what is left of their homes and neighborhoods. The joy of returning home is muted by seeing the destruction. And for the Jewish people, it was a painful reminder of the horrors that happened 70 years earlier. And that is the likely setting when Psalm 137 was written. The psalmist was perhaps old enough to have been a child when the Babylonian army invaded and destroyed the city. Or he may have heard the stories from his parents and friends who were exiled with him. Either way, he had returned to his decimated homeland, which prompted a specific memory of his time in exile. With that background, let's turn our attention to Psalm 137. We're going to divide this psalm into three sections. The first section describes the setting, verses 1 to 3. The second section declares loyalty to God, verses 4 to 6. And the third section depends on God's perfect justice, verses 7 to 9. Again, our theme this morning is that God's perfect justice will always prevail. Let me read for you verses 1 to 3, where the psalmist described the setting. Follow along as I read the first three verses of Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. We can see in verse 1 that the psalmist recalled a time when he was with a group of exiled Jews who sat down to mourn. They wept over the death of loved ones, the destruction of God's temple and their city, and their sinful hearts that resulted in this pain and separation. They were burdened with deep loss and grief. And we see in verse 3 that they were not alone on the banks of this river. Adding insult to injury, their Babylonian captors were with them, taunting them to sing the songs of Zion. These were praise songs to God, declaring God's protection of His people. They were songs of strength and joy. But it's as if these captors were saying, "Your God didn't protect you. Sing us one of those songs about that God who failed you, about that city we destroyed." Rather than sing, the Jewish remnant were resolved not to let their captors mock the one true God. So they defiantly hung their instruments on the nearby tree branches. Music was an important part of their worship, so they set their instruments aside to use them later for that purpose. But at this moment, under these circumstances, the instruments remained silent. Not because they were in a sour mood, but out of respect for God. They would not let their worship be used as a mockery. Have you experienced great loss or been ridiculed for your faith? Perhaps you have lost a loved one at a young age or have lost a home or business. Maybe you have faced criticism from your own family for the faith you have in Jesus Christ. These are mere glimpses into the experience of these Jewish exiles. While I've never experienced anything close to this, I certainly have had my share of bad days. Days where things don't go my way. These verses are not suggesting that in these moments we should avoid corporate worship or singing. You might recall that even in prison, Paul and Silas sang hymns to God, Acts 16:25. Worship pleases God and helps fix our eyes and attention on Him. The lesson here is not about the lack of singing, but about the depth of loyalty to God, which leads us to the second section of this psalm, verses 4 to 6. Follow along as I read these verses. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." The Babylonian guards had been taunting the exiles, sarcastically mocking God, and heartlessly reminding the exiles that their city and their temple and everything they held dear was in ruins. What would be your reaction, especially if you had lived through the atrocities the Babylonian soldiers had inflicted on your family, friends, and city? For this faithful Jew, his first reaction was to declare his loyalty to God. His pledge to remember Jerusalem was not mere patriotism. Jerusalem had housed the temple of God and represented the Lord's presence and promises. The psalmist's vow to never forget Jerusalem was a declaration of trust and assurance in God's faithfulness. It was a vow to persevere because of the Lord's promises. You see, Jeremiah had foretold that God would bring the exiles back to their homeland, promising to restore them and protect them, Jeremiah chapter 32. As the psalmist sat on the banks of that river, taunted by the ones who had viciously ruined his life, he steadfastly trusted in the promises of God. No measure of ridicule or difficulties could persuade this faithful Jew to give up hope or belief in God. And that is the main principle of this section. Whether you face adversity, disappointment, or intense persecution and oppression, this psalm models a faithful response. Rather than presume God had abandoned them or doesn't care, the psalmist was committed to God's word and trusted in God's promise of strength, deliverance, and justice. And this leads us to the final section of the psalm, verses 7 to 9. To be sure, these are the most difficult verses of the psalm. But when we consider its context, we can see how it reveals the psalmist depending on God's perfect justice. Follow along as I read verses 7 to 9. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The psalmist was understandably outraged. He was outraged at the atrocities inflicted on his people and his family, outraged at the mockery of God. As Christians, we are to abhor what is evil, Romans 12:9. However, the psalmist did not allow his outrage to morph into personal vengeance. He would have known that Deuteronomy 32 verses 35 and 36 teach that vengeance is the Lord's to repay. But these verses sound vengeful, don't they? As I've studied this passage, I have found it helpful to distinguish between revenge and justice. Revenge is a heart attitude. It's emotionally driven. Revenge seeks to harm another because of the harm they have inflicted on us. Revenge has been in the news. This week, in fact, six men charged with planning to kidnap the governor of Michigan because of the way she handled her state's pandemic response. If these allegations are true, it reveals how crazy revenge can get. We saw it all summer, right? Responding to injustice by burning down buildings, looting innocent business owners. Justice, on the other hand, is impartial and orderly. It seeks to set things right. One of the services that our company provides, the company I work for, is dispute resolution. When a buyer doesn't pay the vendor, we get involved to help mediate. Now, it's not uncommon for the seller, upset about not getting paid, demanding that they are owed double or triple the amount of the invoice. We often need to remind the seller that our goal is for them to be made whole, to be paid what they are rightfully owed. Justice is about setting things right. As we consider verses 7 to 9, we need to look carefully at the words the psalmist has written and the context of the passage, including what the Old Testament prophets had already foretold. Looking at verse 7, the first question I had is, why is he praying about the Edomites? What did they have to do with the Jewish captivity in Babylon? The short book of Obadiah best answers that question. Obadiah was written shortly after Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. We learn that the Edomites helped capture fleeing Israelites and turn them over to Babylon. They also gloated over the demise of Jerusalem. Obadiah prophetically declared that the Lord would repay Edom for mistreating his people. This prophecy is echoed in Ezekiel chapter 35. So when the psalmist prayed, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites," he was not seeking revenge. Quite the contrary, he doesn't even offer God a way to punish Edom. He simply prays for God to remember his word. The psalmist trusted that God would make things right. Now, I admit it gets a bit more troubling when the psalm shifts back to Babylon in verses 8 and 9. I'd like to walk through each phrase of these two verses. Verse 8 begins, "O daughter of Babylon." That's another way of just saying Babylon. He's personifying the nation of Babylon. "Doomed to be destroyed." Doomed to be destroyed. Notice this is a statement of fact. He's not writing, I sure hope Babylon is destroyed. It's a statement that Babylon is doomed to be destroyed. The psalmist wrote confidently about Babylon's future because he was fully trusting God's word. Remember the timeline we looked at earlier? Isaiah chapters 13 and 47, Jeremiah chapters 25, 50, and 51 all recorded God's future judgment of complete destruction on Babylon. It is so complete, in fact, that several verses say the land would become uninhabited. These prophecies were known to the Jewish captives, even as they sat on the banks of that river in Babylon. So declaring that Babylon is doomed to be destroyed is a declaration of faith in God's word, not spiteful vengeance. It is a declaration of dependence that God's perfect justice will prevail in His perfect time. Verse 8 concludes with the phrase, "Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us." The Hebrew word translated here as blessed can mean to make right or make straight. So in this context, blessed is not so much the meaning of happiness, but the meaning of justice. And very importantly, the psalmist writes that blessed shall he be who repays you. The psalmist was not taking justice into his own hands. The "he" in this verse is God. Blessed shall he be is another way of saying God will make this right. And the justice of God was to repay Babylon for what they had done. God's justice is perfect. God knew every awful act of the Babylonians. The psalmist was putting this into the Lord's hands, trusting in passages like Jeremiah 50, verse 29, that promised the Lord would repay Babylon according to her deeds. I'm sure you see the pattern by now. The psalmist was not plotting his revenge against Babylon or even presenting to God ways in which God could punish Babylon. Even under the most unfair, undeserved circumstances, the psalmist leaned on Scripture, fully depending on God's promise of perfect justice. But what about verse 9? Even if these first 8 verses now make sense, why does the psalmist drag the Babylonian children and infants into this? As hard as it is to hear, this is consistent with God's pledge to repay Babylon according to her deeds. The Babylonian army was known to brutally kill the youngest of their enemies to protect against a future generation rising up. The writer of Psalm 137 could have possibly witnessed this horrendous act himself, a memory that could not be erased as he absorbed the taunts of his captors. And just like every other phrase in these closing verses, the psalmist depended on the judgment God had proclaimed over 200 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 13. Speaking of Babylon's judgment, Isaiah writes, "Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of their womb. Their eyes will not pity children." Isaiah 13, 15 to 18. The psalmist was praying what God had already foretold. I know this doesn't soften the language of this psalm. I'm with you if the harsh judgment of verse 9 leaves you feeling unsettled and uncomfortable. But as awful and as disturbing as verse 9 is, it shows that the psalmist was depending on God's justice and is not seeking personal revenge. As I studied this passage, 3 attributes of God have stood out to me that I want to share with you. First, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Kids, that's just a big word that means God is in control of all things. And there really is no other explanation for how Isaiah and Jeremiah could write with such precision about events that would happen decades, even centuries later. Even when things seem out of control to us, We can trust that God is in control. Even when our circumstances make no sense to us, we can trust that God is perfectly and sovereignly at work. When an election doesn't go the way you want, when a friend rejects you, when your job is eliminated, when your husband doesn't speak words of affirmation, when your son or daughter is diagnosed with a terminal condition, our God, reigns. His ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55:9. Even when you sit captive on the banks of a river weeping, as your captors taunt your faith in God, He is perfectly sovereign. Second, God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. The Lord sent His prophets to warn His people who had hardened their hearts against Him. God told them in advance they would be conquered, exiled for 70 years, and then allowed to return home. He kept every promise. He foretold the ruin of Babylon, who at the height of her splendor would have scoffed at the prophecy. Yet God's word prevailed. Over and over again, God's word proves true. God does as He says, Numbers 23:19. He keeps His promises. And third, God is perfectly just. He is perfectly just. We each have a built-in sensor to injustice. Even at a young age, right, kids are quick to identify when something isn't fair. Somehow their minds perform these geometric calculations, looking at a cookie split in half and can discern that that half's bigger than my half. And if you're a parent, you know what comes next, right? That's not fair. Now, maybe I'm the only one who would respond, like, lesson number one, like, life's not fair. That's because we live in a fallen world, and we all are stained by sin. But that injustice sensor inside of us points to our Creator, who is perfectly just. Because God is all-knowing and ever-present, there is no wrong, no injustice, no mistreatment that has ever gone unseen, and no wrong that will ever go unpunished. Because God is good and righteous, God's just punishment is also perfect. No wrong will ever go overpunished, and no wrong will ever go underpunished. In His perfect timing, His perfect justice will prevail. Deuteronomy 32:4 tells us that all of God's ways are just and upright. Our study of Psalm 137 reveals that God is sovereign, He keeps His promises, and He is perfectly just. So what is a proper response? I'm going to close this morning with some application to consider. One application is we can confidently trust God in every circumstance. I know this may be hard to hear, but we will never fully understand God's work because we are finite, created beings. See, the psalmist doesn't try to explain why God sovereignly allowed these atrocities to occur. Even under the most heartbreaking and difficult circumstances, the psalmist trusted in God's word and God's promises. Paul tells us that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, Romans 8:28. God can even use evil for good, Genesis 50:20. I don't know what you are experiencing today, what season of the soul you are in, but I'm sure many of you face circumstances that seem out of control. They may be so difficult that you sit down to weep. I pray that if you are in that season right now, that you will trust God in these circumstances and that you will lean on God's word to find guidance, comfort, and hope. I encourage you to go back and read Psalm 19 that Pastor Michael preached on 2 weeks ago, and Psalm 103 that Pastor Jonathan preached on last week. Listen to their sermons again and be encouraged that our God is at work in your circumstances right now, and that His words are always true. Another application for you to consider: we don't repay evil with evil. When we entrust justice and punishment to God, we are free to show kindness and mercy to others. When we entrust justice and punishment to God, we are free to show kindness and mercy to others. I assume that at some point, each of you have been unfairly wronged. Kids, maybe you have had something you care about deeply broken or lost or stolen. When I was 15 years old, I won this contest, and the grand prize was a brand new bike. I remember going to the bike shop and picking it out. It was this very cool 1980s, sort of circa 1980s BMX dirt bike. I was very proud of it. And I was 15, right? So I'm taking driver's education. So I would take this new bike up to our high school. I'd lock it to this post. I'd go do my driver's ed class. I'd come out and I'd bike home. Well, one day after driver's ed class, I came back, and there chained to the post was the frame of my bike. The tires were gone. The handlebars were gone. The gears were gone. The pedals were gone. Everything about the bike was gone except the frame. I was devastated. I hadn't done anything to deserve that. What would have been the proper response had I found out who stole my bike? Maybe steal something back from him, or damage something important to him. Maybe get one of my bigger, stronger friends to go teach him a lesson he would never forget. Those responses are vengeful and evil. But isn't that our immediate response to injustice? I'll show him a thing or two. We want to get back at that person, make them feel some pain. And even if we don't act on those feelings, our hearts harbor anger and malice against that person. The truth of Scripture is that when you are wronged, you are not compelled to exact punishment. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. That's a tall order, isn't it? One reason we can do that is because God is perfectly just. He will perfectly punish every wrong in His perfect timing, not us in our timing. Now, that does not mean we live passively. We don't repay evil with evil, but we overcome evil with good. And as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, Romans 12. That is active faith that trusts in the promises and justice of God. I realize the harm of having my bike stolen doesn't come anywhere close to the harm the writer of Psalm 137 experienced. But if he could trust God's justice and punishment under those circumstances, how much more should we be able to do so under the circumstances we face? What comes to your mind when you think of injustice or not being treated fairly? Maybe it's the way a family member has treated you. Maybe it's something at work. Perhaps you think of unfair laws or the mistreatment of others. Whether we are responding to injustices that impact us personally or impact our society, we are called to respond with loving goodness, not revenge or malice, trusting that God's perfect justice will always prevail. Psalm 137 is the prayerful cry of one who experienced significant sorrow, hardship, and oppression. Yet he declared his loyalty to God and his trust in God's word. Rather than seek revenge, he put his trust in the perfect judgments of God. The psalm reveals to us that God is sovereign. He keeps his promises, and he is perfectly just. Before I close this morning, I want to speak to anyone here or anyone listening who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because the holy judgments of God ought to be a spiritual wake-up call this morning. While it might be comforting to hear that God's justice will prevail when you think about the most evil in our society, Scripture teaches that we have all sinned, Romans 3:23, and the punishment of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That means that we are all under God's judgment. And there will be a final judgment where every single person will stand before the throne of God, Matthew 25 and Revelation 20. At that moment, there will be no escaping the just punishment of sin, with one exception: God's book of life, Revelation 20, verse 15. Friends, you want your name in God's book of life, because that means you have received salvation through Jesus, God's Son. You see, Jesus is the one who paid the gruesome, complete punishment of your sin in your place when he died on the cross. Ephesians 1:7 and Romans 5:8 through 11. Your name is in the book of life when you believe these truths. John 3:16 through 18 and Romans 10:9 through 11. You have the opportunity to repent and believe today to escape the just punishment for your sin. I encourage you, if you want to talk more about that, kids, talk to one of your parents. Talk to me after the service. Talk to one of the pastors. We would love to share more about what that means to put Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Will you bow your heads as I close us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we proclaim you as our perfect holy judge who knows every wrong and promises to right every wrong. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to take the penalty of my sin in my place, so that I do not need to suffer eternal judgment for my sin. Thank you for giving us your word. Help us not to ignore it. Help us to build our lives on it. Help us to grow in our faith and our trust and obedience to your word. Help us to abhor evil, hold fast to what is good, and to overcome evil with good. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.